Let me lead in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we continue looking at the instruction that we find in your word, Lord God, we pray that our time together this evening may be beneficial. Lord, may we receive the counsel that your word declares, and may that challenge us to take advantage of opportunities that you open for us. And so, Lord God, we pray for your grace, your mercy to pour upon us. May we be firmly established upon your truth. To your glory, we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen. I find it interesting that I am here, not here as in forest, but here as in front of a pulpit, podium, teaching and sharing things about biblical history and biblical truth. When I look back at my interests in high school, my main interest was in math and science. And I absolutely despised, and that's not an overused word here, English and history. And when I recognize that what I do mostly when I'm studying God's word is predominantly English and history. You know that English isn't my strong point. There's no beating around the bush on that. But that I spend so much of my energy dealing with English and history. It just amazing to me. But God does unique things in our lives, and he is continuing to do. But every once in a while, I have an opportunity to touch on those areas which I find most interesting. And I came across this illustration. Our topic this evening is hell. And I came across this illustration that I found most interesting. This is a question that was given, was given to the University of Washington chemistry students in their midterm. And the question was, is hell exothermic, which means gives off heat, or endothermic, which means it absorbs heat? And it wasn't enough just to choose one or two for the exam, but they had to give some rationale and reason for it. And most students refer to Boyle's law that speaks about gas that cools off when it expands and heats up when it is compressed, and they have kind of made some variance to that. However, one student wrote the following. So, and his professor was so impressed that he shared that with his colleagues. First, we need to know the mass of hell is changing in time. So we need to know the rate that souls are moving into hell and the rate that they are leaving. I think that we can be safe in assuming that once a soul gets to hell, it will not leave. Therefore, no souls are leaving. As for how many souls are entering hell, let's look at the different religions that exist in the world today. Some of these religions state that if you are not a good member of their religion, you will go to hell. Since there is more than one of these religions, and since people do not belong to more than one religion, we can project that all souls go to hell. With birth and death rates as they are, we can expect the number of souls in hell to increase exponentially. Now, we look at the rate of change of the volume of hell because Boyle's law states that in order for the temperature and the pressure of hate of hell to stay the same, the volume of hell has to expand proportionately as souls are added. This gives two possibilities. If hell is expanding at a slower rate than the rate in which souls are entering hell, then the temperature and pressure of hell will increase until all hell breaks loose. Of course, if hell is expanding at a rate faster than the increase of souls in hell, then the temperature and the pressure will drop until hell freezes over. So which is it? If we accept the statement given to be by Ms. Teresa Byman during my freshman year that it will be a cold day in hell before I give you my number, and take into account that the fact is that I still don't have her number, then number two cannot be true. And thus, I am sure that hell is exothermic and will not freeze over. It is the only A that the professor has ever given out on that question. I really didn't know if I was going to be able to find any kind of comic relief on this topic. But though hell seems to be referred to a lot in daily conversation, it seems to take what the Bible teach and not give any validity or seriousness to that. It seems that the reference to hell continues to increase. I have heard people talk about something that meant so much to them that they would go to hell and back for it. Or to speak of a pain or a discomfort, it has been described as it hurts like hell. In speaking of the certainty of something, they may say, as sure as hell, which boggles my mind because so many people don't believe in hell, and yet to use that to affirm something to be so is intriguing. And in everyday conversation, to give what they say expression or color, people insert hell as it's a hell of a way to make a living. Yet, ironically, the more the word is used in casual conversation, the less it is actually thought of and taken seriously. People are not troubled by its existence. Thus, it seems the subject of hell has become a very common reference on the street, but seldom referred to for what the Bible actually speaks of. What God actually reveals of it, it is God's final judgment of sin. And sadly, this may even be penetrating into the church. But people's reluctance to think seriously about the reality of hell may stem in part from the understanding that God is a loving and good God. Thus, it would be completely out of his character for him to condemn anyone to hell. Yet his son, who was full of grace and truth, clearly warned people of this place of eternal punishment. I've entitled this message Revival from a Quick Trip to Hell. Revival infers that we've been brought back, and we know that that's not a possibility, but just to get us thinking, we do not do people a favor by remaining silent concerning the subject of hell. Permit me to read just a little bit of J.C. Ryrie's thoughts on this. Let others hold their peace about hell if they will. I dare not do so. I see it plainly in Scripture, and I must speak of it. I fear that thousands are on that broad road that leads to it, and I would fain arouse them to the sense of the peril before them. What would you say of a man who saw his neighbor's house in danger of being burned down and never raised the cry of fire? Call it bad taste, if you like, to speak of hell. Call it charity to make things pleasant and to speak smoothly and soothe men with a constant lullaby of peace. From such notions of taste and charity, may I be delivered. My notion of taste is to declare all the counsel of God. If I ever spoke of hell, I should think I have kept back something that is profitable. I'm sorry, if I never spoke of hell, I should think that I've kept back something that is profitable and should look on myself as an accomplice of the devil. Beware of news and strange doctrines about hell and the eternity of punishment. Beware of manufacturing a God of your own, a God who is all love but not holy, a God who has a heaven for everyone but a hell for none, a God who has allowed good and bad to be side by side in time but will make no distinction between good and bad in eternity. Such a God is an idol of your own. He is not the God of the Bible. And besides the God of the Bible, there is no God at all. Your heaven would be no heaven at all. So what is hell? There is some confusion concerning the doctrine of hell, partly because of the different translation methods that are used in the scriptures in the Hebrew and the Greek language into English. In the King James Bible, the Hebrew word Sheol in the Old Testament is translated three different ways. It is translated as hell 31 times, such as in Psalms 86:13, "For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell." Also, 31 times the King James has translated it "the grave." In Psalm 6:5, "For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave you shall give thee thanks." And three times it is translated "the pit." In Job 17:16, "They shall go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust." And so this can be somewhat confusing, because it's the same word in the Hebrew that is translated this various ways. And the meaning of Sheol is literally the world of the dead, the hidden or unseen world. It denotes a place of departed spirits, all who are departed from this life. The New American Standard has translated Sheol, and the NIV has sometimes used it as the grave. I believe the ESV translated or keeps it as Sheol as well in the Old Testament. This place identifies as the realm of the dead. It is known as Hades in the Greek. But some of the Bible scholars have also translated this hell. Others, the depths, and others have left it Hades. I hope I'm not made you too confused at this point, but let me try to share with you my understanding of this. It is at one time that all those who died went to this place of the dead, known as Sheol in Hebrew and Hades in the Greek. It is a place of the dead. In that place, there was two distinct areas. One was the place of righteousness called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. The other was a place where the unrighteous went. These two places were divided apart with no allowance to pass from one side to the other. They were totally separated, though they were still under the same umbrella of the place of the dead. They were separated from each other. After Christ's death, the righteous were ushered by Christ into the presence of his glory, while the unrighteous remained in Hades to wait for their final judgment. Thus, the only ones that are now in Hades or in Sheol are those wicked souls that are waiting for their judgment at the right time. So to speak of Sheol or Hades, we are identifying just those who are the unrighteous. I believe those who are righteous, when we die, we are in the presence of the Lord. What will hell be like? I agree with Erwin Lutzer, who says, we must guard against undue speculation, since the scriptures do not describe the torments of hell in specifics. We must not fall into the error of the medievals, who described hell with the vivid details of the guiding of a guide taking tourists through a prison. Still, there are clues in scripture that help us understand the sufferings of hell. It is a place of fire. I think I'm going to get some of you to read some of these passages. If someone would read for us Revelation 20, verse 10. And if someone would read Revelation 21, verse 8. And maybe if someone could have ready Luke 16, 24. So the first one is Revelation 20, verse 10. The second one, Revelation 21, verse 8, and the third one, Luke 16, verse 24. The first one, Revelation 20, verse 10, hell is described, well, let's hear it. Does somebody have it for us, please? Revelation 20, verse 10. And so here it's described as a place of burning sulfur. It's an eternal place. It's a place of torment. Revelation 21, 8. Okay, thank you. So this is the same place where Satan and his hosts are cast and where the unrighteous are cast. It seems the wicked get a taste of that fire even when they are still in that place called Hades, in that place of separation. You remember the rich man, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Jesus was, this is before Jesus delivered him out of that place called paradise. And if someone would read for us Luke 16, verse 24. I am amazed at that. For what kind of relief could be offered by someone just sticking their finger in water and applying it to one's tongue? And yet, that was his request. Such a little thing, such a minute thing. And yet, he was in such torment. And he was asking for such a small measure of mercy. Hell is a place of abandonment. C.S. Lewis believed that there would be no communication in hell because it was a place of solitude. Jonathan Edwards taught that if unbelievers are next to one another, they will only add to each other's agony through expression of hatred, accusations, and cursings. One thing that we can be certain, no comfort will be derived from the presence of others. I've heard people say that they would choose hell because they expect certain individuals would be there. And they may be right, those certain individuals may be there, but it will afford no comfort, no encouragement, no joy, no fellowship, no comfort at all. Indeed, they will never find comfort again. Hell is a place of shame and everlasting contempt. Would someone read for us Daniel 12, verse 2, and maybe someone else, 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. Daniel 12, verse 2. Thank you. And 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9.
Leaving out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power.
Thank you. Hell is a place of eternal punishment. At the time of judgment, I believe not only will the act of sin be exposed, but the hidden thoughts of the mind as well. The words spoken in secret will be made public, and the intention of the heart displayed. Yet those guilty will have no attorney to whom they will make their appeal, no loopholes through which they may escape, nothing but the bare exposed truth. In Romans 6, verse 23, it says, "The wages of sin is death." This is not speaking of physical death, but the second death, eternal judgment and damnation. No human suffering can ever pay the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. Even the least of our sin, we cannot pay the consequences of that. Thus, the penalty for rejecting the salvation that has been offered through Jesus Christ is a consequence of our own sin, which is death, which we have already referred to in Revelations 21, verse 8. I'm sorry, Revelation 21, verse 8 of a lake of fire. Hell is described as, in Matthew 18, an eternal fire. In Matthew 25, as eternal punishment. In 2 Thessalonians, as everlasting destruction. In Jude, to whom blackness darkens as being reserved forever. And in Revelation, it's been identified or described as forever and ever. It's interesting that the same word meaning eternal in describing hell is used in describing eternal life in John 3:16. Eternal God in Romans 16. Eternal kingdom in 2 Peter 1. It's really difficult to try to come to the conclusion that the word eternal referring to hell is different when it's the same word used when we talk about our God, our hope of eternal life, the eternal kingdom. Who will go? Who will go there? I think it's pretty important for us to recognize that hell was not made for man, but for the devil and his angels. That's clear in Matthew 25. It was not made for us. Today we have this vision of Satan. And Satan is on this throne. And he has such power and authority. And he is commanding all those who are under him to do his bidding. And we have this image of this great power sitting on this throne. And he is identified as the prince of the power of the air. There is reason to give that some credence. But folks, I've been pondering this for a little bit of time just lately. And after judgment, I don't think we can anticipate the same position of authority and power that Satan will have after he has been condemned to hell. In fact, I imagine that Satan will have the same consequence and the same status in hell, if not lower, than anyone else. He will not be on his throne commanding all his dreams and wishes and wants be fulfilled. He will be in absolute torment with no given authority. It will be all stripped away from him as he is in torment for all eternity. Still, Jesus taught, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." That's a concerning passage. The vast majority of people are hell-bound. We want to think that heaven is the default destination. Our world thinks that heaven is the default destination. That is not what Scripture teaches. Whether we want to admit it or not, hell is a choice that we make. God's word repeatedly appeals to us to choose the way of life rather than the path of death. Mark 7, starting in verse 37, it says, "He," referring to Jesus, "called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it.' What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? I don't believe most people are intentionally traveling down this broad way that is leading to hell. Most may not even be aware that they are on this road. Some may be counting on the fact that God is too loving to send them to a place like hell, or assume that they're not bad enough to be sent there. But the problem with this is passages like Romans 3, 20 to 23. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Still others may say that they are too busy trying to just survive the day-to-day struggles of life, so choose not to worry or give consideration concerning their eternal future. However, in the process, people are making choices for which they will be held accountable. Certainly, they fail to understand the weight of those choices. And in there comes the responsibility of his children, of us, as his witnesses and ambassadors. In Mark 16, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." We have in recent times gone over, what is it? What is it that we need to include in a gospel presentation? That God exists, that he wonderfully provides salvation for mankind who has sinned and separated himself from God. But that needs to be an intentional decision on the individual. It is not God's will that any perish. I love this verse in 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slow about keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That is such a blessed verse, that God desires all to come to him. For the wages of sin is death. But, and I'm sure you were aware of the huge significance of that word, but. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but save the world through him. God gave us his only Son to die on the cross for our sin. God has provided all we need to be delivered from this penalty of sin. But he will not take away our free will to choose and to accept. And so the argument, God is too good to condemn anyone to hell. No, that's not the argument. God is so good that he provided a means of salvation but that has to be received and responded to. What will we do with this information? What do we do now? What do we do with this even tonight? Well, let me share first that if anyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, boy, make that, settle that, and receive the wonderful gift of salvation that God has made available to you. No doubt that realizing the significance of what the Bible teaches on hell raises our concerns for people to whom we know are hell-bound. And I can appreciate that. And still, if God won't take away their free will, you can't take away their free will either. And we need wisdom and an awareness of sensitivity as to when we can speak and when we can share the truth. But don't take on that all on yourself as your responsibility. We are witnesses, yes. We are ambassadors, yes. But God is at work, and He is uniquely at work. And as we are found faithful, the Holy Spirit can convict in ways and means that there's no way we can do. We can't do that. In fact, that is part of the task the Holy Spirit has been given when He came, to convict the world of sin. I've seen some amazing changes in people's lives that I just thought that they are beyond reachable. And to see the grace of God work in their lives and lives totally changed. Glory to Him. And so let me encourage you. Maybe we'll just take a few minutes. And most of you are with your spouses, and that's good. And if you're not, don't grab anybody. Come along someone, and let's just pray for those people that are heavy upon our heart. And just take I'll just give you a few moments to do that. And pray that we might be ready to respond. May the Lord give us courage. But don't take this task upon you. We are but servants in His hands. Recognize that. But we can't do this change. But we know somebody who is actively wanting to bring that change into their lives. So just let's take some time to pray. And I will bring us back to attention through prayer, and then we'll close in song.